Good afternoon.
Looks like we're ready to start here. We're glad to have Art Meese back with us for the third session today. He's from Coppell, Texas, where he's been minister at the Riverside Church of Christ since 1991. If you haven't been to the two morning sessions, you might want to get the tapes. They were very good. Anyway, we're glad to have Art back with us.
Well, it looks like discipline may be the most popular part of this grace business, huh? Yeah, cut to the chase, right? Go ahead and get right to the heart of it. Well, I appreciate you coming this afternoon. Let me ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, if you would. Did I see a ladies' class on the book of Titus? I thought maybe I did. I wasn't sure. We've got a chair right there if you'd like. I was beginning to think my wife Holly wouldn't get a chair. I'd like to begin by recognizing the most gracious entity in my life other than the Lord himself, and that is my wife Holly. She's right over here. It's great to have Holly. Everybody at the church I preach for knows that Holly is the best part of our family. And it's just wonderful to have her with me this week. Let's bow as we pray. God, we honor you. We revere your name. We implore you, Father, to help us understand you better, to understand your gracious and wonderful ways. We do realize that grace teaches our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieve. And Father, we pray that we would understand your matchless holiness, and in counterpoint, but complementary to that, we would understand your marvelous grace. Help us to realize that they are not mutually exclusive at all, but they are bound up within each other. And Father, thank you for these people who come today to share an interest in grace, who are keenly committed to you. And help us, Father, as we strive to learn more about the discipline of grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We said this morning that grace means there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. He just loves you unconditionally. But if that is true, what's our motivation for doing good? It's easy to be like the guy visiting Las Vegas who called the preacher. He wanted to know what time church started on Sunday morning, and the preacher was really impressed. He said, you know, most people who come to Las Vegas don't come for church. He said, well, I'm not here for church. He said, I'm coming for the gambling and the parties and the women, but if I get into as much trouble as I intend to, I'll need a church come Sunday morning. And some people see grace that way. Grace means they can do whatever they want because, after all, they're going to be forgiven anyway. W.H. Auden put it this way, every crook will argue, I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. We sing the song, Just As I Am, and Philip Yancey raises the question, why strive to be just as God wants when he accepts me just as I am? In other words, if we are saved by grace, why not just do whatever we want? Well, I think Paul deals beautifully with this tension when he writes his letter to Titus. He knows that Titus is a minister on the island of Crete, and Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, the Cretans had quite a reputation for being liars, thugs, and lazy gluttons. How would you like to have that as your resume? And if I had been writing to Titus, I think probably I would not have spoken much about grace, but Paul does. And he begins by saying, we are saved by grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The Cretans were Christians because of God's grace. And notice that Paul begins with grace before moving on to the demands of grace. He begins with the already done before talking about the must-dos. And the reason is, teaching the must-dos before the already done produces failure. Listen to this. Someone has written, too often we teach the gospel this way. Friend, your life is messed up because of sin. You need to read the Bible, do what it says, and find the joy of a new way of living. But this is the wrong way to go about it. Teaching people to obey the Bible's rules in order to find deliverance and peace is exactly backward to the biblical method. The gospel message begins with the declaration of what God has done to set us free. Then as we respond, God matures us into worship, understanding of the will of God, and fruitful obedience. A girl I knew growing up had to endure a home and church that demanded more of her than she or anyone else could give. Her father demanded perfect grades and perfect behavior. Her preacher taught her that God demanded perfect theology and perfect performance. She lived in fear of failing or disappointing. She got the message that acceptance was based on achievement. Failure would mean certain rejection. So when her marriage failed, her world collapsed. Emotionally and spiritually, this woman, who had been programmed to see herself as unworthy of love and always teetering on the brink of rejection, broke under the weight. Does anyone wonder why? We have to begin with the already done before we move on to the must-dos. But Paul says that grace is our Savior. Not only is it our Savior, he says it's our teacher. And grace teaches us two things. First, grace teaches us to say no. Chapter 2, verse 12a. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. This is a very strong word. It means to renounce or to deny. Grace teaches us just say no. But of course, that requires a commitment. I saw a cartoon showing a man ready to jump from the ledge of a high-rise apartment building with a suicide note in his hand, but he also had a parachute strapped to his back. And his wife leaned out of the window and said to him, "Just can't make a commitment to anything, can you, Fred?" Well, when you're saved by grace, you can't have it both ways. You can't say yes to Christ and yes to sin at the same time. You have to say no. Specifically, Paul says, you have to learn to say no to ungodliness. Anything inconsistent with the holy character of God. Things like hatred and jealousy and discord and fits of rage and envy and so on. Any kind of evil that violates the righteous nature of God. Those of you who live in the Dallas area are very familiar with an episode that took place there about 3 weeks ago. Highland Park High School is located in an exclusive community in the heart of Dallas. 200 teenagers, about 3 or 4 weekends ago, with the help of one ringleader, rented a warehouse in the Deep Ellum section of the West End in Dallas. And those 200 teenagers, most of them underage, were arrested for drinking by the Dallas police. And it's created quite a hubbub in our city. I know a young lady who goes to Highland Park High School, and she knows most of the teenagers who were in that little episode. And she said, you know, 90% of the kids at Highland Park High School would say that they are Christians. They would claim that they belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, they would say, we're saved by grace. But you see, if you understand that you are saved by grace, you don't participate in that kind of stuff. It also means saying no to worldly passions. And in this culture, I think that means the big three: money, sex, and power. If you want to know what people, at least in our city of Dallas, Texas, are passionate about, it's money, sex, and power. Most people in Dallas, Texas love those three more than they love God. But Paul says you have to say a firm no to worldly passions. If money is more important to you than God, then you don't understand grace. If you live a life of sexual immorality in reality or fantasy, you do not understand grace. And if getting to the top is your primary goal in life, you don't understand grace, because grace teaches you to use that little monosyllable, no, and to mean it. To mean it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer warned against what he called cheap grace, because he knew that grace is free, but it isn't cheap. He said, cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without confession, He said, grace is that for which a man will sell all that he has to have that great treasure in the field, for which a woman will gladly go and sell all that she owns. It's costly because it calls us to follow. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life there is. And it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. And Bonhoeffer said, anything that cost God the life of his son cannot be cheap for us. There is a danger that we'll change the grace of God into a license for immorality, Jude verse 4. So grace teaches us the discipline of choices. Do you realize how important the choices you make are to God? The grace also teaches us to say yes. Look at the second part of verse 12. It teaches us also to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. About 6 years ago, Holly and I were living in Irving. I got up one beautiful April morning to go to the bathroom. I walked into the bathroom and I reached down just before stepping into the shower. I reached down and I pulled up the lid of the commode, and something live jumped out of the commode. And this furry creature just bounded out of the commode, leapt across the bathroom, dove into the bathtub, and I wasn't sure what in the world this creature was. But being the macho man that I am, I scurried quickly out of the bathroom, slammed the door, and said, Holly, whatever you do, don't go into the bathroom. Now, I don't know what I thought this would accomplish, but I retreated to the garage where I got a hammer and a pair of rubber gloves and prepared to do battle with this varmint. And then I marched aggressively, actually I peered tentatively inside the bathroom door, and here was a little baby squirrel screeching to high heaven and probably more scared than I was. Somebody said, one of my deacons said, I wish that we'd equipped that little squirrel with a video camera to capture your response. But he was frightened, extremely frightened. It was very, very difficult for him. And it wasn't until we called the Irving Animal Control Department we were able to get that situation under some control. But why was the squirrel so frightened? I submit to you it was because he was in an environment he was never intended to be in. He had been locked up in commode jail all night when he was meant to scurry from limb to limb. And the bathtub was another porcelain prison he couldn't wait to escape from. He wasn't meant to be confined in a bathtub. He was meant to soar from tree to tree. And that's the kind of atmosphere that grace ought to produce in our lives. It's this freeing atmosphere that enables us to soar for God, to say yes to God's call in our lives. I've been praying for the grace in my own life that would help me say yes to righteousness. Because I not only want to be known as a person of integrity, a man who says no to wrong, I want to be known as a person who bears in his life the fruit of the Spirit. Wouldn't it be so great if our lives were filled with grace that people would be able to see Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says we're saved by grace. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say yes. But if you think he's through with this theme, you're wrong. Because he's going to loop through this again in chapter 2, verse 14. Look at it. He says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He begins by saying we're saved by grace with the already done before moving on to the must-dos. He says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. In other words, he paid the ransom price for us. There's an unusual prison in Brazil. 20 years ago, it was turned over to Christian people. And for the last several years, it's been run by two Christians, and the inmates then do the rest of the work. It's called Humacia. Charles Colson tells about visiting that prison. When I visited Humacia, I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas, people working industriously. The walls were decorated with biblical sayings from Psalms and Proverbs. My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, he told me, that block houses only a single inmate. As we reached the end of a long concrete corridor and he put the key in the lock, he paused and asked, are you sure you want to go in? Of course, I replied impatiently, I've been in isolation cells all over the world. And slowly, he swung open the massive door. And I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a sculpture of Christ, beautifully crafted by the inmates, the prisoner Jesus, hanging on a cross. He's doing time for the rest of us, my guide said softly. Those men understand in, I think, a unique way, the power of redemption. And Paul says, you've been redeemed by Christ, but you have been redeemed for the purpose of saying no. He redeemed us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Grace not only saves you, it sets you apart to live a holy life. Some think grace gives you loopholes for sin, but Paul says just the opposite. And Paul deals with this issue when he writes to the Romans. He knows some people will see grace as a license to do wrong, but Paul says, no, if you think that, you don't understand grace. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? When you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death. You said goodbye to the old man. Don't get reacquainted with him. Baptism is a graphic picture of what happened when you were united with Jesus Christ. And so don't try to resurrect that old man for whom you had a funeral. Think of it in terms of a wedding vow. Imagine a groom who on his wedding night would try to negotiate the terms of infidelity. Imagine what it would be like for a bride to see her husband flirting with a woman at the wedding reception. Imagine a husband who would commit adultery on his honeymoon. Think about the heartbreak he would create in his bride. What if a groom said this to his bride on his wedding night? Honey, I love you so much, but we need to work out a few details. I want to know just how far I can go. Can I kiss other women? May I flirt with other women? Would you mind a few affairs? Oh, I know it may hurt you a lot, but just think of all the opportunities you will have to forgive me after I betray you. You see, if we approach God with a what can I get away with attitude, we do not understand grace. God is looking for something far beyond a slave to master relationship. In fact, a relationship far more intimate than the relationship between a husband and wife. God is not looking for performance. He's looking for my heart. And so he redeemed me not only for the purpose of saying no, but for the purpose of saying yes. Remember chapter 2:14, that we might be eager to do good. A husband who loves his wife not only stays away from other women, he pulls out all the stops to show his love for his wife. Well, again, you may think that Paul has said everything he's going to say on this subject in his letter to Titus, but he's not finished yet. He's going to make the loop again. Chapter 3, verse 5, he reminds us once again that we are saved by grace. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Paul wants us to say no, he wants us to say yes, but he wants to be crystal clear about the reason that we say no, and the reason we say yes, and the ground for our salvation. Our works don't add anything to the grace of God. C.S. Lewis talked about this in an analogy that I think is helpful for those of us who have small kids. You know what it's like when you give your 3 or 4 or 5 year old $5 at Christmas time to buy you a Christmas present? And he or she goes out and they bring back a wonderful little trinket of some kind and you open it up and you're excited. You really are excited because you're so thrilled with the gift you've received from your little girl or your little boy. But Lewis pointed out it would be ludicrous to suggest that somehow you came out $5 ahead on the transaction. Your child wouldn't have the ability to do anything for you were it not for your gift to him or her. You and I have no capacity to do anything for our Father except that he makes it possible. It's only by his grace. That's why we can never afford to feel righteous over against other people. How do you feel when you see an IV drug user in the hospital ward or a prostitute on the street corner? How do you feel? Do you ever feel smug? Or do you say, thank God for his grace. If it weren't for grace, I might be right there. In fact, if it weren't for continuing grace, I could still be right there. When I consider the reality of grace in my own life, I realize I have no reason to feel superior. Well, how did this mercy from God show itself? Chapter 3, verse 5, the conclusion, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful reference to baptism. And I said this morning that baptism is not so much our work as it is God's work. It's that moment in which we submit to what God is doing. God is the one who is regenerating us. The Holy Spirit is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It does what the law could never do. And this is what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, meant when he wrote a classic little verse, a little verse that describes for us the discipline of grace. It goes like this, "Run, John, run! The law commands, but gives neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Grace helps us fly like an eagle for God. So grace teaches us first to say no. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, Paul says, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." Don't receive God's grace in vain by presuming on it or by thinking that you can take advantage of it. Don't let it go for nothing. And then grace teaches us to say yes. Titus 3, verse 8, look at it. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." First, grace compels you to say no, then it compels you to say yes. And if you go back up to verse 7, he says, "We have been justified by His grace." So the result of being justified by His grace, verse 7, is that we are compelled to do good. We devote ourselves to doing good, verse 8. The paradox of grace is that while we are not saved by our actions, neither are we saved without them. Understanding grace means that you look for ways to serve God in your daily life. You're always on tiptoe saying, "What else can I do for Christ? How else can I serve? Who are the people I can help? Who are the people that I can teach? Who are the people that I can serve for Christ?" The movie Saving Private Ryan tells the story of Army Captain John Miller, played, of course, by Tom Hanks. And if you've seen the movie, you know that Captain Miller is placed in charge of a small group of troops whose responsibility is to go behind enemy lines after the invasion of the beaches at Normandy. There are a lot of troops that have been scattered and displaced. Private James Ryan is the last surviving son of his mother. His other three brothers have been killed already in battle. And so Captain Miller is told, "You find Private Ryan and you bring him back." And he succeeds. They find Private James Ryan. But then they are told, "You've got to bring him on back." And so they find themselves in the position of defending a strategic bridge against enemy troops. And Captain Miller is fatally wounded. And in his dying moments, he reaches out to Private Ryan, and with great emotion, he says, "Earn this. Earn this." And then in the final scene of the movie, years later, Private Ryan stands at a veteran's cemetery, tearfully looking at the tombstone of the man who saved his life. And he wonders out loud, "Did I earn the gift I received?" 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross that we might live forever. But in his final words, he never suggested that we could earn such a gift. He said, "It is finished." It's finished. The work of salvation is finished. The work of paying for sin is done once and for all. And all you can do is receive it. There's nothing you can do to merit God's gift of forgiveness. But when you receive it, you resolve to say no and to say yes. You offer a resounding, compelling no to ungodliness and anything that conflicts with the holiness of the God who saved you. And you shout yes to any opportunity to do things for Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing a song or two before we move on. I know it's the middle of the afternoon, don't want to lose anybody. And so before we continue this, let's sing just a verse or two. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated. Henry and Rhoda are a Scandinavian couple who live in California, and they love throwing wild mushroom parties. A few years ago, they invited several guests over to their home for mushroom crepes, mushroom souffles, mushroom omelets, and people just ate mushrooms to their heart's delight until they were absolutely crammed, started to say stuffed, with mushrooms. And finally, they just couldn't eat anymore, and so they scraped the leftover mushrooms into the cat's dish. And about midnight, there was this scream from the kitchen. Somebody said, "The cat!" And everyone went running into the kitchen, and there was the cat thrashing and heaving and crying on the floor, terribly sick. So Henry called the doctor. The doctor said, "Meet me in the emergency room in 15 minutes. And so they rushed down to the emergency room, and here they were at 1 o'clock in the morning on 8 gurneys side by side, all having their stomachs pumped. Not a very pleasant end to an evening. And then they went back to the house for their coats and purses, and as they were about to leave a second time, somebody remembered the cat. And so they all tiptoed toward the kitchen and inched open the door, and there on the floor was the poor cat lying silently with 8 brand new kittens. Which I suppose says that things are not always what they seem to be. And I want to suggest that that is especially true where righteousness is concerned. I want to close this last section by talking to you about righteousness, and we'll have some more to say about the discipline of grace. I've got good news and bad news for you today. The good news is that God is righteous. Genesis 18:25 raises the question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is an overwhelming yes. God has never done anything wrong in the slightest. He is right in everything he does. God does not conform to his standard. He is the standard. He isn't measured by some standard outside of himself. There isn't something out there that is higher than God. He's the canon of all perfection. He's the norm of all ethics. He is the rule for all goodness. The bad news is we are not righteous. Now, sometimes we think that we are, at least maybe momentarily, but we're not. We may think that we're righteous because we think that right is determined by popular vote. Once, when umpire Babe Pinelli called Babe Ruth out on strikes, Ruth made a populist argument. He argued from raw numbers to moral weight. He said to Pinelli, "There's 40,000 people here who know that last one was a ball, you tomato head." But Pinelli stood his ground. "Maybe so," he said, "but mine is the only opinion that counts." Sometimes we slip into a mindset that says we're right because our culture tells us that what we're doing is right. We've seen massive evidence of that in recent months. But God's opinion is the only one that counts. Moral relativism says that lying is okay sometimes, but not at other times. Adultery may be wrong for some people and right for others. A picture that was obscene in 1939 is not obscene in 1999. It's easy to adopt a standard of cultural righteousness. But culture is not the standard. God is the standard. John Leo in U.S. News and World Report pointed out that our culture wants to modify the Ten Commandments to read as follows. I'll give you just a few. "Thou shalt not steal, but creative work on your tax return is okay. Thou shalt not kill except with an abortion during any of the trimesters. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods except in the sense that our whole economic system depends on the power of envy and wanting more. And thou shalt not commit adultery except if thou art unhappy or if personal fulfillment points thee toward the new secretary in thine office. Righteousness is not determined by popular vote. A.C. Green knows that. He plays for the Dallas Mavericks, kind of a dubious distinction these days. But he's in his 30s, and so far as I know, he's still a virgin because he claims that Jesus Christ is his Savior and he wants to honor Christ. And he is faithful to that commitment. We may think that we're righteous because we can find other people we think we're better than. And of course, that's an easy thing to do because we can always find someone we feel superior to. The Bible has a word for people who consider them. Ash, others are blacks, but of course she doesn't use that kind of word. Some are pleasant, some are ugly. And Mrs. Turpin spends her whole life comparing herself to other people. And she often wonders what she would do if Jesus came and said to her, "Ma'am, you can either be black or white trash. Which will it be?" And although she wrestles with this, in the end she figures that she would reply, "Please, Jesus, please, just let me wait until another place is available." Well, maybe we don't see people as black in the derogatory sense of that term, or white trash, but maybe we still see ourselves as better. Maybe we're a little bit more like the Pharisee in Luke 18 than we want to admit. Maybe we say in subtle ways, "God, I thank you that I'm not like him or her or him or her." Instead of saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." G.K. Chesterton said, "No man's really good till he knows how bad he is or might be, till he's realized exactly how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away, till he's got rid of all the dirty self-deception of talking about low types and deficient skulls, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of Pharisee." Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And Romans 3:10 says there's no one righteous, not one. So if God is righteous and we're not, what are we going to do? How can unrighteous people ever be accepted by a righteous God? And the answer is found in Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul begins by telling us how we don't come to have righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law." Now, I can't tell you how unsettling that was for the Jews. Because the Jews, at least some of the Jews, were like the Pharisee in Luke 18. They thought that righteousness was found in keeping the law. Now, Paul says no. And it isn't that keeping the law is a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing. It's just that it doesn't serve as a basis for your relationship with God. If keeping the law doesn't make you righteous, what does? Well, Paul says it comes by grace. Look at chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Righteousness comes through the unmerited favor of God. Years ago, some scholars were debating what made Christianity distinct from the other religions of the world. And C.S. Lewis, the great British scholar, walked in. He said, "What's the rumpus about?" They said, "Well, we were just trying to argue and determine what it is that makes Christianity distinct and unique and separates it from all the other world religions." And in a heartbeat, he says, "Oh, that's easy. That's grace." And he's right. You stop and think about that. Every other world religion is predicated in one way or another on man working his way up to a system of being good enough to be accepted by God. Man in some way has to earn the favor of the gods. But that's why we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Paul said that God took the earned righteousness of Jesus and ascribed it to us. And so the question is, are you holding on to Christ alone? Or are you holding on to Christ plus something else? Christ plus your good works. Christ plus your theological understandings. Christ plus, you name it. If there is anything else to which you attach your salvation, you're on very shaky ground. He says, righteousness comes through faith, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he says, there's no difference. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles before God. I know you think there is, he says, because you think righteousness comes from adhering to the law, but you're wrong. Righteousness comes through faith. And then look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. When we want to teach somebody about how to become a Christian, we turn to the book of Acts, and that's a great thing to do. But Paul didn't have the book of Acts. So Paul turns to Abraham, and he says Abraham wasn't justified by works. If he had been, he would have had something to brag about. He didn't have any righteousness to plead before God. The only thing he could plead was the righteousness or his faith in God, his belief in God. And Paul uses an interesting term here. It's an accounting term. Now, I don't know much about accounting, but I know that some things can be credited to your account. I have a small IRA account with a firm in Dallas. And several months ago, I made one of those calls, you know, where you check things with the automatic system, and you punch in your Social Security number, and you punch in your code and all that. And then they tell you, okay, here's how much you've got in your account. Well, I called, I think it was last May, and here came this automated voice on the system. Your account balance is $405,703. And I almost jumped out of my chair. And for just a fleeting moment, I thought, what if it could be true? Maybe it really happened. Wouldn't it be great if somehow, through some kind of magic, that kind of thing could be credited to our account? Well, of course it doesn't happen. I had to return to the reality of my meager savings. But Paul says God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he credits it, he ascribes it to you. It's yours. Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. When I was a teenager, I used to think that God used the scales approach to establish a relationship with Him. I thought, now, I'll pile up on one side of the scale all the good things I do, and then on the other side of the scale, I'll pile up all the negative things that I do, the bad things I do, and if by chance the good things should outweigh the bad things, then I'm in an appropriate relationship with God. Well, the Bible says that's an entirely wrong way to look at salvation. Because the Bible says, if in God's eyes for you there is anything on this side of the scale, you can't be in His presence. God cannot look past any wrong. That's why salvation is not a 50-50 proposition or a 90-10 proposition or a 99-1 proposition. It's 100% the grace of God. Steve Winger tells about his last college test, a final in a logic class known for its tough exams. And to help the students on the test, the professor said, you can bring to this test all the information you can fit on an 8.5 by 11 piece of notebook paper. And of course, you know what the students did. They all just crammed and they got out their papers, their little pieces of paper, and they wrote as in the tiniest letters they could write all the things they wanted to remember for the test. I mean, those papers were covered. But one student was sharper. He took his 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper and put it on the ground next to his desk, and then he invited an advanced logic student to come and to stand on that piece of paper. And he got from the advanced student all the answers that he needed for the exam. He was the only student in the class to make an A. Well, when you and I stand before God at the judgment, I'm not going to have the answers. I will not have the answers. But there will be someone standing alongside me, Jesus Christ, who has all the answers. And when I am asked, what is the basis for receiving you into heaven? I will say, here's my friend Jesus Christ. He's the reason. And that's great news.
Amen.
As I said this morning, if that is not the reality, I have no interest in being a Christian. Because without that, that means that Christianity is nothing more than setting up a list of rules that I cannot keep. Righteousness comes through faith in the atoning blood of Jesus. Romans 3:25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. When we come to Jesus in faith, we're saying, I believe that your blood was sufficient to pay for my sins. It was adequate. And that's why we sang, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Max Lucado tells the story of Susanna Petroysen. In 1988, Susanna and her 4-year-old daughter, Gianni, were trapped beneath tons of collapsed concrete and steel. They were among the victims of the worst earthquake in the history of Soviet Armenia. Gianni begged her mother for something to drink, but Susanna didn't have anything to give. By the second day, Susanna suspected that she would die, but she wanted her daughter to live. So she took off her stockings and wrapped them around her daughter to keep her warm. And on the 8th day, she heard her daughter crying out again, Mommy, I'm thirsty. And then Max says at some point in that eternal night, Susanna remembered a TV program about an Arctic explorer who was dying of thirst. His comrade slashed open his hand and gave his friend his blood. Susanna said, I had no juice, no liquids of any kind to give my daughter. And so she said, I reached out through the darkness and I found a piece of shattered glass and I sliced open my left index finger and gave my daughter the blood that she needed, the liquid that she needed. But she said it wasn't enough, and so I had to slash it again and again. We thirst for righteousness. We thirst for a new start. We thirst for a clean beginning. We thirst for a hand that will reach through the darkness and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the blood of Jesus Christ is there for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I know that this is scary for some people because they're afraid that it will lead to presuming on grace. But the only thing more demanding than law is grace. When we understand grace, we do our best to live for God, and we're in the practice of confessing our sins so that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 8, that's part of the discipline of grace. We're accountable to each other. We care for each other. We had a brother in our church back in Dallas who began to drift into a life of homosexuality, and before that he had begun to confess his struggles to our elders. And they prayed for him, and for a long, long time he stayed away from that lifestyle, but finally he began to move into a homosexual lifestyle. And so far as I know, he's still there. And I've thought to myself, if we had been closer and more accountable to each other, if we'd had a relationship in the body of Christ where we had sustained those kinds of intimate relationships, where we really knew each other well, maybe that disaster could have been averted. But let me tell you what's really scary. What's really scary is the impact of striving for our own righteousness or believing that it comes from us. And the impact is legalism. And legalism has several devastating effects. First, legalism can cause us to miss the kingdom of God, to miss it entirely. Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. We said this morning there are possibilities to fall from grace. I believe Hebrews 6 teaches that. I believe Hebrews 10 teaches that. But Paul says one of the principal ways in which you fall from grace is to believe that you're justified by your own goodness. Do you see the paradox? The Jews pursued righteousness fanatically, but they didn't attain it. Why? Because they insisted on a system of works righteousness. They stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ because self-righteousness makes the cross superfluous. If you rely on your own righteousness, you'll miss the kingdom. Second, legalism diminishes our awareness of the glory of God. This could be the most devastating impact of legalism. The heart of legalism is to shift the focus away from the glory of God and to put it squarely on man, on self. Legalism gets us away from thinking about God's greatness and grace and zeroes in on our ability to serve and to be successful. If we're strong as legalists, we become proud in our legalism. If we are weak, then we're filled with despair. And the ironic thing is that the two dwelling places of legalism are pride and despair. We're either proud because we can work the system or beaten down because we can't meet the demands of the system. Third, legalism lowers God's standards. It lowers God's standards. You know, legalism is sneaky deceptive. It comes off as being dedicated to the highest standards, but it's actually the opposite. Because the effect of making lots of rules and measuring people according to their performance doesn't raise standards, it lowers them. It lowers them. The discipline of grace is that it raises the standard of our lives. It does. I heard about a legalistic church with a preacher who was very arrogant and legalistic. He was arrogant toward his wife, toward his teenage daughter. But the church was growing, so the church really didn't think much about that. And then the preacher went off to a distant city in a lectureship. And he went to a restaurant, and he was sitting in the restaurant drinking a beer. And as it happened, some folks from the church back home came, and they spotted him drinking a beer. And they were enraged and furious about that. And they went back home, and they got him fired instantly. Now, I'm not offering a defense of drinking. I think you know from what I said earlier how I feel about it. I see too much damage, too much heartache, too much spiritual and physical devastation caused by alcohol to want to even get close to it. But by what standard does arrogance and neglecting your kids draw the praise of a congregation while drinking a beer gets you fired? Legalism takes God's standard and lowers it down to an external act or a list of external acts. And then finally, legalism has a devastating effect on evangelism. One of the things that distresses me most about legalism in the body of Christ is that it promotes a sectarian attitude that drives people away from the kingdom of God. I've been preaching for almost 25 years. And over I've had the experience of trying to teach somebody about the kingdom and about Christ, only to have them say, "Well, you're with that group. You're with those folks who think they're the only ones going to heaven." And thankfully, that's being said less these days. And I try to explain to them that we want to be Christians only, but not the only Christians. But sometimes, not always, but sometimes, I can't get any further. I can't get any further because the flags of legalism and sectarianism have flown so high, it has virtually walled off any receptivity they have to what I want to tell them. And I come away incredibly distressed because I know that legalism has blocked their path to the kingdom of God. Most people are open to the teachings concerning the kingdom of God when it comes without the trappings of legalism. But people are not dumb. They can smell it when we're selling a system instead of a Savior. And by the way, if we do convert them to a system, they won't last long. Because a system can't save. Only Christ can save. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. The Chinese character for righteousness is interesting. It really consists of two separate characters. One is the character for lamb, the other is the character for me. And in the Chinese language, when you put the word for lamb over the character for me, you get a brand new word, righteousness. That's what righteousness is. It is God sending His lamb and covering me with His lamb so that I can be rescued from wrong. And through that lens, God sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. I love the story Malcolm Smith tells about going with a shepherd to one of the pastures of England during birthing time for lambs in the spring. A mother sheep gave birth to a little lamb, but then the mother died. And Malcolm said, "How are we going to feed the little lamb?" You know, in the movies, people take a bottle and they fill it with milk and then they try to take care of the little lamb, but with thousands of sheep, that's not very practical. So Malcolm said to the shepherd, "Why don't we just have one of the other mother sheep feed this lamb?" And the shepherd said, "Oh, she won't do it. Because when she sniffs the lamb, she'll know it isn't hers." And they tried it, and sure enough, it didn't work. She wouldn't accept it. Then a couple of days later, the opposite happened. A mother sheep gave birth, but this time it was the lamb that died. And then the shepherd did a strange thing. He went over and skinned the body of the dead little lamb, and then made a little coat out of it and wrapped it around the little orphan lamb. And then the shepherd presented the lamb to the mother of the dead lamb, and she sniffed it, and she accepted it because she thought it was her lamb. It smelled like her lamb. It was covered with the coat of her lamb. Now, Malcolm said, "Of course, we fooled the mother sheep. She accepted it because we fooled her. But when God sent Jesus into the world, there was no trickery. God voluntarily sent His lamb into the world, and the lamb died for us. And then God took His lamb, and He wrapped us in the righteousness of His Son, His lamb. And it is on that basis and no other basis that we are considered righteous before God." But aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that we are wrapped in the righteous Lamb of Jesus Christ? Grace means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. But the discipline of grace says, I'll say no to wrong. I'll say yes to right. And then with God's Spirit being my helper, I'll do all that I can to honor Him with my life. But I'll always understand the only ground for my relationship with God is the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your wonderful Lamb. We are grateful for the discipline of grace. Help us not to presume on grace. Remind us of the sanctity of the covenant we've made with You. Remind us of Your holiness. And Father, we pray that Your grace and Your Spirit would empower us to live holy and blameless and righteous lives before You and before others. Help us never to rationalize sin. But God, we thank You that ultimately our relationship with You depends upon the wonderful blood of the Lamb shed for us, the only basis for our walk with You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. I want Greg Palmer to come up and lead us in "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." Would you do that? And don't forget the last verse, "Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Come lead us, Greg. I'll help you. "Dressed in..." We'll do the first and the last. I'll help
Which
you
one?
With it. "My hope is built on nothing less."
"My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I nail across the sweetest frame of holy meaning on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Rest in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
Yes.
father did he come? I believe we think,